little film trivia for you.
What
do these movies have in common? Die Hard, 12 Angry Men, Speed, 1917, The Breakfast Club, High Noon, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. All the action in these films take place on a single day. Every one of those films. So we did talk several weeks back about how the first 12 chapters in the Gospel of John are known as the Book of Signs. These 12 chapters focus on Jesus' three ministry years. The rest of John's Gospel, from John chapter 13 to John 21, is known as the Book of Glory and cover a much shorter time period, the vast majority of that section happening on a single day. 2 weeks ago, we dropped in on a conversation that Jesus and the disciples are having in the upper room after the Last Supper. Jesus is preparing them. He is going to go away, and then he's going to come again because the Father will send the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry. This Holy Spirit, this Paraclete, Advocate, Helper, Comforter, would enable and empower all who follow Jesus to participate in his ongoing work of restoration to reveal the glory of God. Last week, Mariana reminded us of the importance of abiding in Jesus, leading to a life of love in which the Holy Spirit empowers mercy to us or in us. So in our journey through the Gospel of John, we are now almost halfway through the Book of Glory in this second half of the Gospel, and this upper room conversation is still going on. Now, I encourage you this week to read all of John chapter 16. And if when you're reading it, don't be surprised if you find yourself thinking, I thought Jesus already said that. Jesus tells the disciples the same things over and over because he wants them to know and understand what is about to happen. He knows it's going to be hard for him and hard for them. And he wants to assure them that even after he goes, they will be able to continue the work of restoration that he has already started because the Holy Spirit will be with them. So there's a lot to talk about in John chapter 16, but today we are going to focus on just one verse in which Jesus points to all that he has said in the upper room that night. So if you want to turn with me, we're in John chapter 16, verse 33. I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world. Now let's think about who John was. While John, whose first vocation in life was a fisherman, did not likely receive a traditional formal education in classical rhetoric, his writings show that he developed as a sophisticated writer who used advanced rhetorical and literary devices to present a powerful and persuasive narrative. Just a little sidebar, we all continue to grow as we apply ourselves and use the gifts God has given us. So John strategically crafted his gospel approximately 50 years after Jesus' resurrection to highlight Jesus' most important words by placing them at the end of the upper room narrative. Before we would look more closely at Jesus' most important words, let's take a little side trip. I have always felt scared of heights. In order to intentionally face my fears, I have periodically forced myself to do adventurous things involving heights. Many years ago, in order to inspire 4-year-old Jonathan to go on a ride he was nervous about, I rode the Huntsville, Alabama Moonshot, which launches you with 4 G's and gifts you with 2 to 3 seconds of weightlessness before a stomach-churning freefall for about 14 stories. And my inspiration did not work. He didn't ride the ride that he was afraid of. Another time, I am not sure that I breathed except to scream while riding in the front seat next to delighted 8-year-old Cascade on Shakra, a 90-degree roller coaster that drop dives 200 feet at 70 miles per hour. And more recently, I briskly walked the longest half mile of my life with our Peter and Alex on the Republic of Georgia's terrifying Okatse Canyon Trail, Hanging Cliff Trail, that's the clue right there, Hanging Cliff Trail, which offered panoramic, palpitational views of the canyon directly below. I do enjoy the vicarious thrills of watching much more adventurous souls conquer incredible heights, like Half Dome, North Face, or Mount Everest. 6 weeks ago, I eagerly yet anxiously watched one of my living heroes do something no human has ever done before. 6.2 million people watched this event live, with over 850 million global impressions across social media platforms that day. 40-year-old professional climber Alex Honnold is known for his methodical and deeply disciplined free solo climbing, which means he uses no ropes, no harnesses, no safety equipment. I find him to be quite an inspirational person, one who exudes joy, calmness, humility, and generosity while doing what frankly seems impossible and foolish to the rest of the world. On January the 25th, Alex scaled the 11th largest skyscraper in the world, the Taipei 101, without the use of ropes, in less time than it would take for most of us to walk up the stairs. I related to what one reviewer wrote. Every grip, every breath, its edge of your seat intensity. My palms are sweating buckets, heart pounding like a drum, but I can't look away. I think the world breathed a collective sigh of relief when Alex not only made it to the top, but finally climbed down from the tiny spherical pinnacle where he stood for an uncomfortably long time taking selfies in the high winds. Alex Honnold has often stated that he is not driven by fear or a desire to die, but rather by the personal satisfaction of mastering a difficult, beautiful, and challenging, yet prepared adventure. We can all respect that. As great as Alex's and other heroes' experiences are, they pale in comparison with the adventure of all adventures to which Jesus calls us. Jesus invites you and me to follow him and work with him in his kingdom project of the restoration and liberation of the world. Jesus' call is anything but an ordinary adventure. Following Jesus has eternal significance and it completely reorients our lives. So in the upper room, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what is about to happen. They don't fully understand yet, but Jesus is about to give his life for the sake of the world. We just sang about that. They don't want to think about the things Jesus has been telling them. They can't imagine how they can go on without Jesus. N.T. Wright says of this scene in the upper room, "They are about to be tossed to and fro like timber in a tidal wave. The horrible events that Jesus has up to now hinted about and interpreted in various ways are about to engulf him and them. Their initial reaction will be panic and flight. Even in the worst that is to come, the disciples can have a peace that will carry them through. Not from a detached philosophical attitude, not a shrug of the shoulders. It's a matter of standing on the ground that Jesus is going to win, indeed, that here he claims to have won already. Biblical scholar Mary L. Kolo describes this final consolation which Jesus offers to his disciples as the assurance of his ultimate victory in which we can find peace. In his final words in the upper room, in that one verse, Jesus gave his followers three descriptions of three realities and one prescription, which is a three-part remedy. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. The first reality that Jesus describes is, in me you may have peace. So I want to ask you, what is your relationship with peace? Do you feel perfect peace in every situation and at all times? Do you think that you should? What if we don't experience peace in our hearts, our minds, our bodies? What if we lack peaceful sleep? We may feel defeated, disqualified, or discouraged. And I wonder how much time and energy we divert into worrying that we are not feeling as peaceful as we think we should be as followers of Jesus. There are over 400 mentions of peace in the Bible, with 100 of them in the Gospels. Now remember that the word peace in the Bible means shalom, which is universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, the way things ought to be. Well, here's a few things Jesus says about peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is saying the ones who participate with God in making things the way they ought to be by promoting flourishing, wholeness, and delight are fortunate. That's what blessed means. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Here Jesus is saying, I got you. I give to you, plural, flourishing, wholeness, and delight. There's more of it, and it's better than anything you can imagine. And now, here in John 16:33, Jesus tells us that in him we may have peace. There's a conditional may have tucked in there. While we are in the world, our peace will fluctuate. How often do we beat ourselves up when we lose our peace? Jesus isn't beating us up. He's not berating us. Here he is describing for his followers the way things are. It is in Jesus that the possibility of peace, universal flourishing, wholeness and delight even exists. As long as we live in this broken world, in the presence of suffering, pain, uncertainty, distractions, chaos, challenges, emotions, anxiety, and so forth, we will not always experience what we think of as perfect peace in every possible way. Please don't think of that as failure. Jesus invites and welcomes us unconditionally. The peace Jesus gives is universal, flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Jesus' peace is more and better than our wildest dreams. The second reality that Jesus describes is, in the world you face persecution. We might hear the word persecution and think, wow, I'm glad I'm not experiencing that right now, and I hope I never will. Now, if we worry that we could undergo persecution one day, we might imprison ourselves with a sense of dread and foreboding. We might choose to play it safe and not do anything risky in case it puts us in the persecution spotlight. We might draw a line in the sand as though we're saying to God, I will follow you to this point, but no further. The word translated persecution here is, again, one of those words that is much richer than any one word in English can capture. The primary picture which the Greek word philipsis paints is that of a narrow place that hems someone in which someone feels confined, restricted, internally pressured, or without options. When we hear the word persecution, we naturally think of harassment or punishment inflicted by one person on another that is designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. Now, certainly, Jesus prepared us, his followers, for this kind of outward distress. And there are many Christians in the world today, Dawn mentioned some, who are suffering from this kind of persecution. So let us be faithful to pray for and remember our sisters and brothers in Christ. But there is a different word for the kind of tribulation that focuses on the external pressure exerted by circumstances, a different word in the Greek. In John 16:33, Jesus chooses philipsis, which is the inward distress caused by our own hearts and minds. In this case, the verb is not a maybe, it's definite, and it's in the present tense. You might have heard some translations say you might have or will have future, but it says have. It's now, right now, you have inward distress. Jesus wants us to accept the reality of our lives as his followers, the way things are. Inward distress is not unexpected. Inward distress does not define who we are. Inward distress is simply part of how life is in the world. We may not be able to see a way out of whatever situation we are in. In Jesus and the New Testament and all of church history show us quite plainly that following Jesus is not accompanied by a trouble-free life. We experience inward distress and at times feel confined, restricted, internally pressured, or without options. Why? Because the kingdom of God is inherently at odds with the kingdom of the world. There's going to be friction. We often, or at least sometimes, lack the creative imagination to see other possibilities. Again, let's not be beating ourselves up for feeling inward distress. Please don't think of that as failure. Jesus invites and welcomes us unconditionally. Hard times will come as we follow Jesus, but all will be well because Jesus is always with us. The Holy Spirit is always with us. God is always with us in the middle of it all. The third reality that Jesus describes is, I have conquered the world. What image flashes through your mind when you hear conquered the world? If you think of an image of Jesus wielding a sword or some other violent imagery, it might be because of the sad influence of Christian triumphalism in our culture. Triumphalism is a theological mindset, an attitude that emphasizes victory, dominance, and success in the present life. Triumphalism seeks to impose a Christian worldview on society through force and domination, instead of through service and love. Triumphalism tends to overemphasize the already of God's kingdom while neglecting the not yet of suffering and struggle. In sharp contrast, Jesus showed throughout his ministry the new reality he established, the kingdom of God, the way of love. The kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated, is not characterized by violence or domination, but by humility and gentleness. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, kings in Jesus' day rode into cities on horses. Matthew 21:5 tells us that Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, fulfilled Zechariah's ancient prophecy, "Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." When Jesus said, "I have conquered the world," he chose the word nikao, which speaks of depriving the world of power to harm and of rendering the influence of the world ineffective. Theologian D.A. Carson says that Jesus, by his death, has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. So Jesus wants us as followers to know that the world may do its worst to us, but we are secure in him. Later, the Apostle Paul would write, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Theologian Craig Keener, who's up at Asbury Seminary, give him a shout out from us. We talk about him a lot here. He describes Jesus' statement as a promise that evil and suffering do not ultimately prevail for Christ's followers. And finally, Jesus leaves us with a practical prescription. In a single Greek word, tharseo, Jesus offers us a very practical and life-giving prescription, a three-part remedy, three beautiful invitations from Jesus. Take courage, be of good cheer, be confident. That one word carries all that. I love Greek. It's so beautiful. God knew what he was doing when he chose to give the New Testament in Greek. It's a very rich language. I keep saying that. It's true. How can we take courage? 13th century thinker and theologian Thomas Aquinas famously said, "The principal act of courage is to endure and withstand dangers doggedly rather than to attack them." Courage is not just something that God drops into us fully formed. Courage is neither cowardice nor foolhardiness. To take courage is to displace fear linked to shame or hopelessness through a myriad of small, conscious choices. We notice our fears and then we face them one at a time and do one small act at a time from a motivation of love instead of a motivation of fear. Like all virtues, courage is built through frequent, repetitive action. We pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us with strength and a bold inner attitude. And we refuse to allow our hearts to be conquered by fear or distress, choosing to remain in love. Second remedy, how can we be of good cheer? While the world offers beauty, wonder, and growth, it also offers steady uncertainty, inevitable suffering, and fleeting satisfaction. As followers of Jesus, we choose to maintain a disposition of good cheer whenever we are tempted towards despondency, sarcasm, cynicism, or hopelessness. The battle is in our minds, y'all. As temptations arise, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We don't have to react, just like the culture around us. We can be of good cheer because we belong to the one who has overcome the world. And the third remedy, how can we be confident? The kind of confidence here is social boldness that arises from warm-heartedness. When we have a fire inside of us, the assurance that we are deeply loved and enfolded in the Beloved, that warm confidence radiates from us in every direction. Henry Nouwen wrote in The Way of the Heart, "Our first and foremost task is faithfully to care for the inward fire so that when it is really needed, it can offer warmth and light to lost travelers." Perhaps counterintuitively, the way we care for this inward fire is through retreating from the world's noise and practicing solitude, silence, and prayer. As we embrace a silence of the heart, it will guard us from spiritual apathy, which is the worst kind of pandemic the world could ever know. In every kind of season, what we and the world around us really needs is the calm confidence that no matter what happens, we are deeply and forever loved by the one who created us and gave his life for us and is with us always. So as we draw to a close today, I want to finish with a guided prayer exercise. So we are going to engage our minds and our hearts, holding ourselves and others before the Lord and praying our closing Lent prayer together. So before we begin the guided prayer, I want to invite you to consider a situation or an arena of your life in which either you or another person or a group of people is feeling confined, restricted, pressured, or without options. And again, as David beautifully invited us, I invite you to close your eyes if that helps. It helps me, except I'm going to be reading this, so my eyes will be open. And hold yourself. It helps me to picture myself holding either myself or someone else or a group in the light of God's presence. That's a helpful thing to me, take it or leave it. In the light of God's merciful, healing, and restoring presence. Jesus Christ still gives peace today as he gave the disciples in the upper room that night. So here's the guided prayer, and I'm blessing you as well. Beloved, receive the peace of Christ, the flourishing, wholeness, and delight that God desires for each person, including you. Name and give to Jesus every inward distress. Remember that in an ultimate sense, Jesus Christ has deprived the world of the power to harm us and has rendered the influence of the world ineffective against us. Beloved, receive the assurance of your security in Christ. Take courage. Beloved, receive the boldness and strength of the Holy Spirit. Be of good cheer. Beloved, give to God all of your temptations, despondency, hopelessness, anxieties, and fears. Be confident. Beloved, receive the warm-heartedness, love, and kindness of the Lord. We're going to close together by praying the Lent prayer that we've been praying each day. If you remember it, please join me. Come, my light, and illumine my darkness. Come, my life, and revive me from death. Come, my physician, and heal my wounds. Come, flame of divine love. Amen.